purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Victory in Jesus. You can open up to John chapter 16. We're coming to the end of the year. We've got two more lessons left after this. And what I want to do is finish up what we're working on now and get us to a good jumping off place, because we'll have 2 weeks off because of Christmas break, with Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve falling on Friday. So we'll see if I can do it, get it to where I want it to be. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he told his followers that they can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. That's John 16:33. Jesus said, this is the last recorded statement he made at the what you and I call the Last Supper. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He told believers to be of good cheer. That word good cheer there has the idea of encouraged, confident, unafraid, because I have overcome the world. And for a number of weeks, we've been considering what Jesus meant by that statement. That's a familiar statement. If you've been in church any length of time, you've heard somebody refer to Jesus saying, I have overcome the world. Now, the Greek word that is translated overcome, I've got it on your outline. It's Nikeo. You can see the word Nike in there. You know the word Nike. There's Nike tennis shoes, or that's not what you call them, sneakers. Nike means victory. That word that you know actually comes from the Greek word. This is a form of that word. And the Greek word means to conquer or to prevail over. When Jesus said, I've overcome the world, he's saying, I've prevailed over it. I've conquered the world. The New Testament applies the word overcome a number of times to Christians. And it states that we also overcome. Now, we're not going to look these verses up. We may look at one later on. But in other words, there is a theme in the Bible, in the New Testament, that believers overcome. And we need a clear understanding of what it means to overcome. You hear Christians say, you're an overcomer, you're a victor, you're a conqueror. You've heard that. Unfortunately, there's a lot of misunderstanding of what that means, because a lot of the popular teaching in Christian circles today bears little resemblance to New Testament Christianity. One of the reasons I urge you to become a reader of the New Testament, a regular reader of the New Testament, is so you get a picture of what Christianity looks like. One of the ways I judge things that people tell me is, this is my standard, if what you just said, and well, let me say it this way, if my only source of information about Christianity was the New Testament, would I ever think that what you said is a true statement? Does that make sense how I said that? And a lot of times what people say, I have to reject, because there's nothing like that in the New Testament. That's my point. And one of the reasons there's misunderstanding about what it means to be an overcomer, to overcome the world, is one of the reasons for that is 20th century principles of success have infused a lot of Christian teaching. Now, I could do whole lessons on this, but a lot of popular teaching has 20th century principles of success. If you go to a business seminar that tells you how to get ahead, it's the same principles minus God. We take those principles and throw God in there. And there's nothing like that in the New Testament. And such teaching leads sincere Christians to mistakenly believe that if you're a genuine overcomer, you can live a problem-free life. And if troubles do come your way, you can vanquish them from your life quickly. The problem with that is when hardships do come, and they do, when hardships come into people's lives and they can't get rid of them, they end up wondering, what's wrong with me? Am I a bad person? Is God mad at me? Doesn't he love me? Have I done something wrong? Can anybody relate to that? You know, you go to church and you hear, they say, oh, you're a conqueror, you're an overcomer. And you're thinking, just come to my house and spend about a week there and you'll find out that that ain't the case, dude. So what is the issue? Well, it's possible that the meaning of overcoming has been misrepresented to you. So overcoming does not mean guaranteed success with no problems. Overcoming is a view of reality that is based on what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. It gives us a, it is a perspective that gives us hope and peace in the midst of life's many unavoidable challenges. Now you might say, I don't understand what that means. Well, stick with me because I'm going to explain that. Overcoming is a view of reality which gives you peace of mind and hope in the midst of many of life's challenges. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to elaborate on that sentence, on that statement as we work through the lesson tonight. In Romans chapter 8, before I read it, the Apostle Paul made some pretty interesting statements, and there's probably the most famous verse about us being overcomers here in Romans 8. Let me read it. Let me start in verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or failure or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You've heard that verse before. We're more than conquerors. Now let me point out a few things. We're going to skip verse 36 to explain what that is and how that fits. It's not relevant to our discussion, and I want to get you out of here on time tonight. So praise the Lord. But Paul, in this passage, he lists things that can kill us, like persecution, like famine, like danger, like a sword or some type of weaponry. He lists things that can kill us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I'm skipping verse 36. Then in verse 37, he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, more than conquerors there, it's the same word in the Greek that Jesus used when he said, I have overcome the world, except it's got an addition on the word. Did I write it on the outline? I did. It's H-U-P-R-N-I-K-O, Hooper Nico. It's the word victory prevailing with hooper on it. Now, I realize you don't know what hooper means, but it ramps the meaning up greatly. The idea here is overwhelming victory. We're overwhelming victors in the face of things that can kill you. Now, we are more than conquerors in the face of things that can kill us, because nothing can separate us from God's love. Now, if you've been with us for a few weeks, we talked about that passage a few weeks ago. God's love planned a future and hope for us. We did a whole lesson on it. I'm not going to repeat it in the interest of time. But before God ever formed the earth, in love, he chose to have us as sons and daughters who will live with him forever in a beautiful home, this earth. The problem is sin got the plan off track. But God, in his love, took on a full human nature and came into this world to die for sin, to open the way for God's plan for us to be fulfilled. You remember we talked about all that? Okay. Now, let me read my statement here. We're more than conquerors because nothing can separate us from God's love, which has brought us into his family and has given us a future and a hope that will not only carry us through this life, it will outlast this life. As sons and daughters of God, we are overcomers, not because we can stop the troubles of life. You can't do it. I'll get to that in just a minute. We are overcomers who are looking forward to unending life on this earth once it has been made new, once it has been restored to what God always intended it to be. Remember I said a minute ago, the fact that you're an overcomer is actually a view of reality. Do you remember earlier in the year I said it isn't what you see, it's how you see what you see? We all see the same things, but some people are defeated by what they see. Other people make it through what they see. So it isn't the thing, it's your perspective. And if you can learn to see your life in terms of the plan of God to have you as his son or daughter in a perfect world in the life after this life, it lightens the load of this life. Does that make sense? And it enables you to have victory even in the most horrible circumstances. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, as sons and daughters of God, who we are overcomers who are looking forward to unending life on this earth once it is made new and life is restored to all that God created it to be and intended it to be. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, deprived the world of its power to permanently harm us. We talked about that a few weeks ago. When Jesus said, "I have overcome the world," he deprived it of its power to permanently harm us. In fact, well, let me say it this way. Every problem, every pain, every loss, every injustice that we all experience, it's all temporary. And it's subject to change either, it's subject to change by God's power either in this life or the life to come. And that perspective makes you an overcomer in your situation because you're able to look at it and say, you're not stopping the plan of God for my life. Amen. Now, see, we have lowered the plan of God to, he wants you to be CEO of a company. He wants you to cure cancer. He wants you to write the world's greatest song. And then when we haven't done that, by the time we're 50, we feel like failures. Well, you set your sights too low. His plan for you is not about this life. It's about the life to come because this life comes to an end. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, there's so much we could say here. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, deprived the world of its power to permanently harm us. Now, Paul here, he's the one who wrote, "Nothing can separate me from the love of God." And his plan, conceived in love and carried out in love, not persecution, not famine, not sword, not peril. Guess what? Paul was persecuted and got executed. He got his head cut off by a sword. So, was he mistaken when he made the statement? Nothing can separate me from God's plan. Not at all. Because he's alive and well right now. Amen. In heaven, waiting to come back to this earth once it's made new in connection with the second coming of Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, in this world, this is how the Amplified says it. In this world, we will have tribulation and distress and frustration. Stop right there. See, how do I know that overcoming doesn't mean no problems? Because Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation and frustration and problems. So I'm siding in with what he says. In this world we will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. but not in the life after this life, because he has overcome the world. Now, I love this translation of John 16:33, where it says, Jesus says, I've overcome the world. I have won the battle for the world. Now, we're going to talk about that in some more detail next week. I have deprived it of power to harm you. Because of Jesus' resurrection victory, nothing can permanently harm us. That's our victory. That's our victory. Nothing can permanently harm us. Now, to appreciate what it means that Jesus has overcome the world, that he has conquered the world, we have to first consider his statement in context. That's one of our rules here. The Bible cannot mean something to us that it would not have meant to the first people who heard it or read it. Jesus made that statement, I have overcome the world, to his 12 apostles at what we call the Last Supper. When he said, I have overcome the world, trust me, Peter didn't nudge John and say, dude, I think I'm going to run a company in this life. You know, and Matthew didn't look over at Thomas and say, I'm going to write a great song. They weren't thinking like that. I told you last week, they were expecting the kingdom of God. Do you remember I talked about that? One of the reasons they followed Jesus was because he said, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. They were expecting God to come to earth to restore it to pre-sin conditions, and they wanted to know how to be a part of it. They were thinking a lot bigger than just this life. Jesus spoke these words at the Last Supper, the night before he was crucified, and much of what he said that night was aimed at preparing his apostles, his original 12 followers, for the fact that he was about to die. He was going to die, literally in a few hours, be crucified. And he was wanting to prepare them for the fact that through his death, he would conquer sin and death. He would, through his death or his crucifixion, he would conquer sin and death, and break the power of the devil over all who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, we said this last week, death is not part of God's plan for man. You hear people say, well, death's just part of life. Well, yeah, in a sin-damaged, fallen world, you're absolutely right, but God didn't make anyone or anything to die. People die, animals die, plants die because of sin. I don't mean their own personal sin. I mean the sin that's in the world, the corruption and death that's in the world because of Adam's sin. Death is not part of God's plan for man. Death is in the world because of sin. Adam's original sin unleashed a curse of corruption and death into the human race and into the earth itself. We could do entire lessons just on that. Life's hardships are not God's way of teaching you or testing you. Life's hardships are not, I'm not saying you can't learn from your hardships. If you don't, that's on you. Life's hardships are here because of sin. There's so much we could say here. Life's hardships are expressions of death. Death has a lot of forms. The big one that we know of is the body stops working. But there are other forms, lesser forms of death in the world. And death is in the world because of sin. Life's hardships are expressions of death because every pain, every problem in the world is ultimately a consequence of sin. Now, not your own personal sin necessarily. Maybe your trouble is because of something you did, but probably not. Do you know what? You can do everything right and things still go wrong. I'm sure everybody in here can tell me a story about where you did it all right. You played by the rules, you followed the book, and it didn't work out. Why? Because that's life in a sin-damaged world. So much we could say. But Jesus, through his resurrection victory, demonstrated that he is greater than every effect of sin and its resulting death. As believers in him, we share in what he did. Now, we discussed that at great length last week. I'm just still reviewing here. I realize that. I know it frustrates some of you that I spend the whole first page reviewing, but I don't know what to tell you, because it's just what we're going to do. Jesus, through his resurrection victory, demonstrated that he's greater than every effect of sin and its resulting death in all its forms. And as believers in him, we share in what he has done. Remember, and this is what we discussed in detail last week, Jesus died and rose again for us. We all know that. He went to the cross as our substitute and was raised from the dead as our substitute, but he went a step farther. He went there as us, as us. We talked about the principle of identification. It's found in the Bible. I wasn't there, but what happens there affects me as though I was there. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned, but what he did there affects me as though I was there. Why am I getting old? Well, I am old. Why is my body aging? Why am I going to die? Because of great, 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 great granddaddy Adam, who unleashed a curse of corruption in the earth. I wasn't there, but what happened there affects me as though I was there. Now, that's the bad news, but the good news is I wasn't there when Jesus died on the cross, but what he did affects me as though I was there. When he rose up from the dead as a conqueror, as an overcomer, I did too. When he triumphed over death, I did too. That's what it means to overcome. I'll take that to being the CEO of a company any day. Praise the Lord. Jesus' victory is our victory. We overcame sin, Satan, and death through our substitute. Now, I've got a bunch of verses down there. We looked at all that stuff last week. I just want to remind you where we left off. Now, when Jesus spoke to his apostles at that Last Supper, although they did not know it yet, Jesus was about to begin the process of reclaiming God's creation from the curse of corruption and death to which it was subjected when Adam sinned. He was about to begin the process of restoring God's creation to its pre-sin conditions. That's what salvation is all about. It's a whole lot bigger than I'm not going to hell. And I'm not going to hell because Jesus died for my sins. But I'm part of a plan that's going to culminate with the complete restoration of God's creation and his plan for a family on this earth with whom he can live and dwell forever will be fully realized. Praise the Lord. Now, the world, the way it currently is, filled with pain, loss, hardship, sin, and death, it's not the way it's supposed to be. God did not make it to be this way. He did not intend it to be this way. You know, people say, well, how could a loving God let all this stuff go on? It's not the way he wants it to be. He gave men free will, beginning with Adam, and humanity has chosen independence from God, and the wages of independence from God is death. The wages of sin is death. A whole lot we could say right there. You need to understand this, though. Jesus did not come to earth 2,000 years ago to make this life the highlight of our existence. A lot of the teaching makes it sound like Jesus died to give me a wonderful life. Yeah, tell that to somebody who's living in the slums in India with no hope of getting out because that's the system. Did Jesus not die for them? Of course he did. The gospel has to mean the same thing for everybody in the whole world. That's a whole lesson for another night. And please don't get me started. You've got me started because that stuff makes me mad. I see the effect on Christians of ignorance and poor teaching, and it makes me mad. I'm just being honest. Jesus did not come to earth to make this life the highlight of our existence by making this world a better place. Did you know you're not here to make this world a better place? Jesus didn't come to make this world a better place. He came to root out the cause of all the corruption and death and hell and heartache. I believe in blooming where you're planted. Don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with that. But you have to understand the big picture. Jesus came to eradicate the root cause of corruption and death, which is man's sin, going back to Adam, and make it possible for God's original plan for a family in a perfect world on this earth to be realized. That's what salvation is all about. This reclamation of God's creation is a progressive process. It's a progressive process that began when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead. It will culminate with his second coming. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin so that all who put faith in him as Savior and Lord can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's part of the process of restoration and reclaiming God's creation from sin, corruption, and death. He paid the price for sin so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into sons. We discussed that in great detail earlier in the year. He's coming again in the not too distant future to restore this earth to a fit forever home for himself and his family. God didn't make the earth to have killer storms and earthquakes that wreck whole towns and destroy lives. That's part of the curse that's in the earth, but it's going to be removed. That's our future. That's our hope. And nothing can separate me from the love of God, which brought me into that plan. Not tribulation, not persecution, not famine or nakedness or sword. He has deprived all that stuff of power to permanently harm me. Does that make sense to everybody? And see, that view, that's an overcomer's view. Do I like that kind of stuff? Not at all. Trust me, I want the cushiest life I can have till Jesus comes. I freely admit that. You know, I freely admit that. But I recognize that whatever comes our way, there's all kinds of chaos in society. I don't really know what's ahead other than it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's not bigger than God. He will get me through until he gets me out, and the end result is well worth holding on to him. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Let me add a new thought here. Gosh, time flies. Oh, my gosh. I know it drags for you, but it's flying for me. Galatians, oh, chapter 1. I think I said chapter 4. I want Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read a statement. Excuse me. Let me read a statement about why Jesus came. Well, let me start in verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. This is why he died on the cross. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He died to deliver us from this world, this present evil world. Let me read a couple of translations of that phrase, this present evil world. This present pernicious age, this evil world system, the present evil age, this present evil world order. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. Now, the Greek word that's translated world here, it actually means a period of time. It means more than just the globe, the planet. It means a period of time. I've got the word on your outline. And the emphasis isn't on the actual length of that period, but rather on the spiritual or moral conditions of that period. We are in the age when things are not the way they're supposed to be. Not as God created them to be, not as God intended them to be. We've been in that age since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to read this off your outline, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 says, this world in its present form is passing away. Why? Well, number one, it's corrupt, and corruption ends in destruction. And number two, it's not the way God intended it to be. He's going to renew it and fix it. Now, the Greek word that's translated world in these two verses. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry, I got a typo error here. I shouldn't have Galatians 1:4. Oh boy, I got a big typo error here. That Galatians 1:4 shouldn't be there. The Greek word that is translated world in that second verse, 1 Corinthians 7:31, this world in its present form is passing away. It's a different Greek word, cosmos. You may notice the word cosmos from that Greek word. You know what the cosmos is. That word refers to the present condition of human affairs in alienation from God and in opposition to God. This world, not only is the planet infused with the curse of corruption, but there is a system present in the world that is in opposition to God. We talked about this a little bit last week. Let me add a couple of thoughts to it. This world in its present condition is not our home. I don't know if you realize that or not. This is not our home. Christians are referred to as sojourners who are passing through this life, who are passing through this world as it is. We're not going to look the verses up. We're called sojourners or strangers. The idea there is resident aliens. We're aliens. We don't fit here anymore. Let me read you a verse. You can turn over to John. This is a familiar verse. John chapter 15, verse 19. I know you've heard this statement before. Yeah, that's a big typo there. I'll have to take that out. John chapter 19. I'm sorry, chapter 15, verse 19. Now, Jesus made this statement at that Last Supper as well, as he's preparing his apostles for the fact that he's leaving. He says, if you, meaning you guys, my followers, were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, there's a lot in that. But he's telling his followers, believers in him, you're not of this world. Now, that's that word cosmos there as well. You are not of this world. When Adam sinned, not only did corruption and death enter creation, Satan became the god of this world. Do you remember that last week we talked about it? God there means evil ruler, evil genius, prince, ruler of this world. You're the God. He's the God of this world. He has dominion or authority over all who are in rebellion against God, over all who are guilty of sin before a holy God. Now, you may recall that just a few days before Jesus went to the cross, back in John 12, Jesus said, now the prince of this world will be cast out. Well, I want to read that off the outline here. This is John 12:31. Jesus said, from this moment on, everything in this world is about to change. For the ruler of this dark world will be overthrown. Jesus came to earth to begin the process of rooting out the cause of all the sin, corruption, and death in the earth, breaking the power of the devil, sin, corruption, and death over humanity, and restoring creation to what he always intended it to be. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. We read this verse last week. Colossians chapter 1. When a person believes on Jesus and trusts in him as Savior and Lord, he is taken out from under Satan's authority. He's taken out of, she's taken out of Satan's kingdom and transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. Do you remember we talked about that last week? Kingdom there, the word actually means reign. The devil reigns over all who are guilty of sin. He reigns over everybody who is not submitted to the Lord, whether you know it or not. We discussed that in some detail last week. We're taken out from under his authority and transferred into God's kingdom. Now I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We said last week that when a person believes on Jesus as Savior and Lord, the reign of God comes into them. Do you remember that? Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. The apostles, his first followers, were looking for a physical, visible kingdom to be established on this earth. They didn't know that Jesus was going to leave and go back to heaven for a period of time and then come back and establish the physical, visible kingdom. They thought he was going to do it right then, based on the writings of their own prophets. They thought it. But Jesus told him, no, 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 the kingdom or the reign of God doesn't come with outward show. The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus revealed that the kingdom would first, or the reign of God, would begin to reclaim creation first through the hearts of men. When you bow your knee to Jesus, the reign of God or the kingdom of God, the life and nature of God comes into your innermost being and you are transferred out from the dominion of Satan, hell, the grave, and death, and you're transferred into the reign of Almighty God. Now, I realize a lot of that talk is beyond our mental understanding in a lot of ways, because we're talking about how a transcendent, eternal God has chosen to interact with finite beings. So terms are used which we can relate to on some levels. But through the new birth, the kingdom or the reign of God comes into a person's inner being. Every new birth is an extension of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men as he progressively reclaims his creation from sin, corruption, and death. I don't know if you realize that or not, but when you bowed your knee to Jesus, he reclaimed a part of his creation. Why? Because that's what he's working toward. Now, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. You hear people say that. It's just a cliche. Oh, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. What does that even mean? The Amplified says, we're no longer one with it. We do not belong to this world. I have chosen you out of it. Thanks to Jesus' victory, we are now in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is in us. Well, what does that mean? Well, first off, it means our identity has changed. We said this before, the condition of your inward man is the basis of your identity. Do you remember we talked about that earlier this year? I'm trying to bring in themes that we've discussed this year in these last few lessons here. The condition of your inward man is the basis of your identity. I may look like a wimpy old lady, but on the inside, I am a conqueror because the greater one lives in me. The condition of my spirit is the basis of my identity. I am holy. I am righteous because I am a son. I like the word son. I like the power in that. And that's actually, well, that's, I won't spend time talking about that. I'm a daughter of God. I have God in me by his spirit, and I am an overcomer. Nothing can stop God's plan from coming to pass for me. His plan to have me on this earth after it's been renewed and after it's been restored, and I'm going to get to enjoy life as it was always meant to be before this curse of corruption and death entered in. See, there's so much we could say here, praise the Lord. Thanks to Jesus's victory, his overcoming death, all of that is so. My identity has changed. I'm now a son of God, a daughter of God. You're a son of God or a daughter of God. And our citizenship has changed. Philippians chapter 3, you can pop over there real quick if you want. Philippians chapter 3, the last two verses, verse 20, I'm reading out of the King James. It says, for our conversation is in heaven. Conversation there in the Greek is actually the word citizenship. Now I'm going to read it off the outline because I want you to see how it reads in the original Greek. But our citizenship is in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything everywhere. There's so much we could say about that. Now, several translations, instead of saying our citizenship is in heaven, it says we're a colony of heaven on earth. Now, I put that on your outline There's tons of stuff we could say about that verse. But we're a colony of heaven on earth. I don't know if you realize this now, but now that you're a Christian, you're living on foreign soil. You're not part of this anymore. That's why you stand out. That's why you don't fit. You're not of this world anymore. We're a colony of heaven on earth. We live on foreign soil in hostile territory. Because this is a legitimate question I've had people ask me. If Jesus has overcome the world, how come there's so much trouble in the world? Well, he hasn't restored the earth yet. And actually, he's taken you and me out of the system. But we are living on foreign, hostile land. Does that make sense to everybody? So you better not get off the American embassy land. I mean, we can relate to that analogy. You've all seen movies where somebody's in a foreign country and there's great chaos and they're American citizens and they're thinking, I got to get to the embassy. It's a little place where the authority of the United States of America reigns and I'll be safe there. Yeah, I mean, we can do a whole lesson just from that angle here. This lesson is like all of them have been this year. Every point I make could be its own lesson. But I'm trying to show you how all this stuff fits together so you see the big picture. Because Jesus paid for our sin at the cross and rose up out of death, the devil has been defeated and his authority over us is broken. We are free from what gave the devil dominion over us. We are free from what gave death the dominion over us. That is our sin. We're free from it. However, the devil has not yet been subjugated. He's been defeated, his power broken over those who are submitted to Jesus Christ. But the devil has not yet been subjugated or banished from all contact with God's family and the family home. That will happen in connection with the second coming of Jesus. The curse has not been removed from this earth. The curse of corruption and death hasn't been removed from this earth. The devil has not yet been subjugated. Therefore, troubles abound in this fallen world. That's the point I'm headed for. I'm wanting you to understand why you have trouble. Because that's life in a fallen world. So many people, I run into this all the time. Christians come to me, what am I doing wrong? This is happening and it's bad. And this is happening and it's bad. And that's happening and it's bad. What am I doing wrong? Nothing. You might be, but probably not. You're living in hostile territory with a system that's completely contrary to everything you're living for, working toward. That system surrounds you. Does that make sense to everybody? See, even though we're more than conquerors because of what Jesus has done for us, we still live in hostile territory and we encounter many challenges. We face constant struggles in the form of circumstances, emotions and thoughts, and the devil and his minions. Things wear out. You know, why did your car not start today? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Things wear out. God wasn't trying to teach you a lesson. He wasn't punishing you. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Things wear out. Our bodies are mortal and corruptible. Mortal means bound to die. Corruptible means subject to corruption. So people get injured, sick, and die. It's not the plan of God. It's not the will of God. It's life in a fallen world. Ungodly people make choices all the time that we don't agree with and we don't approve of, but we get affected by their choices. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Life in a sin-damaged world is hard. And then the circumstances and the pressures of life generate a whole range of unpleasant emotions and thoughts. We feel fear, we feel anxiety, we feel worry, disappointment, frustration, grief. That's part of life in a sin-cursed earth. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. If you suffer a loss, you're going to feel sad. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And we face constant input from the devil and his angels. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the power of the devil. He has none over you. We read verses last week, the wicked one touches us not. Jesus said, here comes the prince of this world, he has nothing in me. And I'm in union with Jesus through the new birth. The devil has nothing in me. We defeated him through our substitute, Jesus. Instead, the Bible tells us to beware of his mental strategies. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. We did, a number of weeks earlier in the summer on this. In Ephesians chapter 6, let me start in verse 11. Paul wrote to Christians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the mental strategies of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil uses lies or deceit to try to influence our behavior, to try to shake our faith and confidence in God. There's so much we could say. We've said this before. The mind is the battleground. The mind is the battleground. We all have thoughts that fly through our head that we didn't initiate. There's so much we could say about that. But the point for us is we defeated him through our substitute. He uses lies or deceit to undermine our confidence in God and influence our behavior. And actually, we're more vulnerable in the hard times. When something bad happens, all those thoughts fly, you're a horrible person. God doesn't love you. You know, if you were truly saved, stuff like this wouldn't happen. All of us face those kind of thoughts. You're not thinking that. You're having help thinking that. But that's a whole discussion for another night. My point in saying this is why it's so important to get accurate knowledge from the Bible. That's where we started this year. You got to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament because that's your defense. It will change the way you see things. When the thought goes through you, you're no good, you'll be able to say, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not right. I am a holy, righteous daughter of God. That's my identity. I'm not no good. I am good because he made me good. I share in his goodness through union with him. Oh, you're a failure. You're never going to amount to anything. That's not right. I am more than a conqueror because of what he's done for me. I have a future and a hope as his daughter, a life to come. I matter to God. I have value. The Lord spent the blood of his son to purchase my salvation. See, that's how you battle the thoughts that come in the midst of all of life's hardships. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night as well. But that's why it's important that you learn. Read the New Testament. And we explained how to read it effectively earlier in the year. Two, you have to have good teaching. And I'm here to tell you about 90% of what's out there is not worth the paper it's on or the airwaves that it occupies. That's just the truth. Well, don't get me started. You got me started. I told you not to do it. See, the word of truth, the Bible, helps you recognize lies. That's a whole discussion for another night. The point for now is we live in enemy territory, and we have to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul told his son in the faith, fight the good fight of faith. What is the fight of faith? It's that struggle to hold fast to what God says no matter what. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, got to speed it up here just a little bit. I want to read you a verse, and this is where I got my title tonight. You've heard this verse if you've been around any length of time at all. The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, addresses resurrection of the dead. Paul wrote a lot of stuff about what it means and what's involved. Let me read verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. According to this verse, we have victory through Jesus. That has become a cliche amongst a lot of people. In church, you know, we wave our hands and yes, he's given me the victory. We got the victory. Then you walk out the door back to your real life and you go, I don't have any victory. What are they talking about? But don't tell anybody. So what does that mean? I got all these problems, so where's the victory? Where is the victory in all of this, especially since I've spent most of the lesson so far talking about how life is filled with troubles? You know, where's the victory? What is that? Well, first off, what does it mean that he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? What is meant by the victory? Well, let's back up a few verses to try to get the context. Let me back up to verse 54. Now, remember, the whole topic in this chapter is resurrection of the dead. Do you know what resurrection of the dead is? Let's make sure we're clear on that. That's not some freaky science fiction thing, Night of the Living Dead or zombie apocalypse. When somebody dies, if I were to drop dead right here in front of you, my body quit working, that'd be commitment to my craft, wouldn't it? That's a vivid illustration. If my body quit working, I can't stay on this earth anymore. But nobody dies in the sense of ceasing to exist. Once you have conception in a mother's womb, you've got a little eternal being, somebody who's going to live forever. The only question is where, with God or not, depending on how they respond to Jesus and the revelation given to them. So if my body stopped working, I would pass into another dimension. The Bible refers to as heaven. You know, people say, oh, you get to heaven, you won the victory. Well, actually, no. Heaven is awesome, don't get me wrong, but it's temporary. God did not make humans to be disembodied spirits. Disembodied means separated from our bodies. People separate from their bodies because of sin, Adam's sin. That's a temporary condition that's going to be rectified through resurrection of the dead. In connection with the second coming of Jesus, the bodies of all believers are coming up out of the grave. They're going to be made immortal and incorruptible, no longer subject to death or corruption of any form, and we will reunite with them to live on this earth forever. That's what Paul meant there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that he's going to make our bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. So much we could say about that. Okay, so resurrection of the dead. Back up to verse 54 here. So when this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal body shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? When this mortal, corruptible body shall put on incorruption and immortality. That's a reference to resurrection of the dead. When our bodies will be raised from the grave and made immortal and incorruptible, no longer subject to corruption or death. Now, Paul wrote here that when resurrection of the dead happens in connection with the second coming of Jesus, it will be a fulfillment of a prophecy made by Isaiah, when he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's actually a quote from Isaiah. Have you heard of Isaiah? The famous Hebrew prophet. Now I'm going to go back and read that. You can turn back there if you want, or you can look it up later, because we're coming back to this in 1 Corinthians here. Paul quoted the Bible that was written at that time, what you and I know is the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Isaiah wrote, he, God, will swallow up death in victory. Now stop right there. We'll read the whole passage in a minute. But in other words, Paul is saying, when our bodies are raised from the dead, death will be swallowed up in victory. What Isaiah prophesied will be fulfilled. Now, let me back up and read verse 7 here. And he, God, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. Now, what in the world does that mean? In the preceding verse here, before the swallowing up death in victory, Isaiah says that there's a covering. He will destroy the covering that's on the face of the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Now, destroy and swallow up are the same word in the Hebrew. He's going to swallow up the veil. He's going to swallow up death. At that time, in that culture, a covering or a veil was put over the face of those who were condemned to death. That's just cultural. If you were condemned to death, they hang a covering over your face. And when people died, they covered their face. You've all seen that in movies, like a burial shroud. This is associated with death. The idea here is God's going to remove the veil of death that's over the whole human race. Now, let me read that verse out of a more modern translation. On this mountain, he, God, will remove the mourning veil covering all people and the shroud enwrapping all nations. He will destroy death forever. This is a poetic way of saying God's going to destroy all death forever. Now, apart from Jesus, all human beings are under the dominion of death because of Adam's sin. And we've all committed sin of our own and become guilty of God, guilty of sin before a holy God, deserving death on our own. Well, Jesus came to abolish death, to break the power of death, and to bring eternal life to all who put faith in him. Now, you can stay there in Isaiah if you want. I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says the sting of death is sin. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. A lot in there that we're not going to talk about right now. But the sting of death is sin. What in the world is that? Well, sting, that word sting in the Greek means a goad or a dagger. Do you know what a goad is? It's something you can stick somebody with, like a stick, a sharp stick or a dagger. We know what daggers are, a knife. It's something that can kill you, in other words. The sting of death is sin. You only die because of Adam's sin. People die because of Adam's sin. The sting or the killer of death is sin. If you were not guilty of sin, you wouldn't be subject to death, is the point. If human beings weren't guilty of sin, there would be no death. Now, death is present in creation only because of sin, not because God planned it, not because it's the will of God, but because of sin. Death has power because men are guilty of sin and under its dominion. Nobody escapes death. It's the common enemy of all humanity. Nobody escapes it. Everybody dies. It's only a question of when and how. But at the cross, Jesus paid for our sin so we could be released from the guilt and penalty of sin, which is death in all its forms. And when we put faith in Jesus and his sacrifice, we're freed from the dominion of sin and death. In other words, we have victory over it. When a Christian dies, the inward man temporarily separates from the body and goes to be with the Lord. But at resurrection of the dead, in connection with Jesus' return, we'll be reunited with our body, raised from the grave, made immortal and incorruptible to live on this earth forever. Now, when our bodies are raised from the grave and made alive with eternal life, Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. Let me read here, Isaiah 24, then I'm going to read off your outline. Let me read it again. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil of death that spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord himself will wipe away tears off of all faces. Have you ever heard that verse before? It's over in Revelation. At the second coming of Jesus, when heaven and earth come together and the earth is made new, it says the Lord will wipe away all tears. Do you remember that? If not, it's over there, Revelation chapter 1, long about verse 5 or 6. He'll wipe away all tears. So this is the second coming of Jesus. He's going to wipe away all tears in the context of death. I'm going to skip some just in the interest of time. I'm going back to the outline because I love the translation that I'm going to read you. What is the point of all this? Why did Jesus do all this? Why is he abolishing death? Why is he going to restore the earth? Listen to this. When our bodies raised from the grave and made alive with eternal life, Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. Let's get the full context of the victory that's ours through Jesus. That's what we're talking about. What victory? What victory? What's my victory? I get a new car. No. I get a raise. No. It's bigger than that. Isaiah 25:6. At that time, what time? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and all tears are wiped away. At that time, the Lord of hosts will spread a wondrous feast for everyone around the world. A delicious feast of good food with clear, well-aged wine and choice beef. At that time, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away all tears. The Lord has spoken. He will surely do it. That's a picture of the celebration that awaits us when this earth is made new and we are raised from the dead to live with the Lord forever. He's going to have a party with us. Now, does that remind you of anything like the story of the prodigal son? Remember we talked about that a couple months ago? When the prodigal came home, it's a picture of how the father responded to a wayward son coming home. He restored him to his rightful position as a son. He cleansed him and restored him, and then they had a party. Why? Because that's what this is all about. Does that make sense? So much we could say here. Now, let me finish this up. I need about 5 more minutes. Now, you realize in other parts of the world, 5 minutes is actually 15, okay? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. You can turn to Revelation chapter 12. This will be the last verse we'll look at. There's other verses in the outline here, but just I am going to get you out pretty close to on time. This took longer than I thought. I know this stuff is tedious, but we are coming into a time period. If you don't have accurate knowledge, you are vulnerable to all kinds of stuff. And we'll get into this next year, which is not far off. There's a level of deception in the world already that's only going to ramp up. And you have to have accurate knowledge from the Word of God. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Everybody in here has heard that verse. They overcame. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's a well-known verse about Christians who overcome. Now, it's sometimes preached to mean we can overcome life's trials because of the blood of the Lamb and because of our testimony. There is some truth to that depending on how you define terms. So you can't stop problems, but you can some you can, but that's where reading the Bible comes in. It can help you know what mountains you can move and what mountains you can't. But that's a whole discussion for another night. But this verse, if you put it in context, it actually is referring to a group of people who are killed through persecutions inspired by the devil. Do you know genuine Christians get killed by persecution? There's actually been more Christians killed in the 20th century than the entire history of the church since its founding. And that's only ramping up. Well, where's the victory for them? Well, if you're thinking just in terms of this life, I guess there isn't one. But this life is not all there is. This life is not the greater and better part of our life. It's ahead. So in context, it's talking about Christians who are killed by persecution inspired by Satan. And overcoming is tied to their death and not to victory over problems in this life. Now, you're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth or not. They overcame because they stayed faithful to Jesus even in the face of death. That's actually true victory. That's actually true victory. Now, don't turn there, but in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus told believers to be faithful unto death. And then he made 8 specific promises in the book of Revelation to those who overcome or those who stay faithful to him until they die. Let me just give you 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus said that overcomers cannot be hurt by the second death. The second death is a name given to the fate of all who refuse Jesus as Savior and Lord. They will be eternally separated from God in what is called the second death. And then Revelation 21:7, Almighty God says, "He who is victorious or who overcomes will inherit all things." Now, if you put that verse in context, the all things is unending life with the Lord in resurrected bodies on this world made new, on this earth made new. Overcomers will have unending life on this earth with life the way it was always meant to be. I'll take that over being a CEO. I will take that over a new car. I will take that over anything this world offers. Now, here in Revelation 12:11, the last portion of this verse is often overlooked. Let me read it. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They loved not their lives unto the death. The idea there is they were willing to die. They did not love or cling to life even when faced with death. Now, this is persecution, martyrs, people who, rather than give up Jesus, were killed. I just read two different translations there. This statement does not mean these people didn't love their lives. Everybody wants to live. Everything wants to live. Look at the little weed growing up through the crack in the concrete when it's 100 degrees out in the summer. Everything wants to live. We weren't meant to die. We were meant to live. The idea here is they had the proper perspective or view of reality. This life is not all there is. If we gain everything this world has to offer, but lose eternal life, it's all for naught. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" This statement, let me say it this way, an overcomer is not a super spiritual Christian. There's a whole teaching on that, and it's wrong. An overcomer is not somebody with no problems. An overcomer is somebody who stays faithful to Jesus no matter what. That's victory. Now, we have more to say next week, but let me close with these three thoughts. An overcomer knows who he or she is in relationship to Almighty God. You know that you're a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. An overcomer knows that nothing can separate him or her from God's love as demonstrated through Jesus. Overcoming is a view of reality that is based on what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. And this perspective gives us hope and peace in the midst of life's many and unavoidable challenges. Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have spoken these things so that you may have peace. In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Because of what Jesus has done, nothing can stop God's ultimate plan for me. All loss and pain is temporary, and the best is yet to come. Therefore, I have peace and hope in the midst of life's hardships. That's an overcomer. Does that make sense? Okay, we're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson, who has heard it and who will hear it, that their perspective would be increasingly changed to see past the mess of this life to the hope that we have, to the future that we have, so that they can be lifted up above in the midst of the challenges of life. Help them to see that nothing can stop your ultimate plan for them and their life from being fulfilled. Thank you for making us overcomers, Lord, through Jesus and his victory. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. I went over a little bit. I'm sorry.